Good morning. Good to see you in the Lord's house this morning. I'm excited about the Christmas season, and we got the decorations up here, and we're excited. I talked to Pastor Rob a couple of months ago, just looking over the preaching schedule, and I guess in the last 2 weeks, I said, now listen, I'm on December 7th, but you've got the 14th and the 21st. I know you're doing a Christmas thought the 21st. Are you going to do a Christmas thought on the 14th or not? And he said, why do you care? And I said, because I'm going to do a Christmas thought on the 7th if you're going to do something on the 14th. But if you're not going to do something on the 14th, it doesn't make sense for me to do Christmas on the 7th and then something different on the 14th and then go back to Christmas. And he said, would you like me to do 2 Christmas thoughts? I said, I'd love it. I think our people would too. And I want to do a Christmas thought. So I think that's what we're doing, but I'm doing a Christmas thought today, okay? So Micah chapter 5 is where you'll find the text. I've got a couple things I want to say to you as we get going here this morning. The first is, we've got our Christmas drama tonight. It was really good, as Jeremy said last night, over 500 people came. If you didn't get a chance to come, come back tonight, and it's a really good production, not as long as it usually is, and so it's going to be a good time tonight for that. There's treats and desserts and coffee and hot chocolate and stuff before, but that was really good. And then we've got our children's Christmas program this Wednesday night in Kid Street, so make plans to attend that. As well, we've got a lot going on all month. If you're visiting with us for the first time and you don't normally come to church here, we are jam-packed in December with stuff to do, and so hopefully you'll find some things that you can join us for on our calendar. We're supposed to have a snow day this past week on Friday. My kids got out of school, and first thing in the morning, they're looking outside to see if there's any snow, and there was no snow. And our 5-year-old was disappointed. Our 10-year-old was a little bit disappointed, but our 13-year-old wasn't. I said, well, there's no snow today. And it's like, well, any day that we're out of school is a good day. And so he was excited for that. Hopefully we'll see some snow, but I wouldn't keep my fingers crossed for too long for that. In Micah 5, we're going to read a familiar passage this morning. It's a familiar messianic prophecy often visited at Christmas. We took a Holy Land tour of 40 people. We had 40 people go on a Holy Land tour a few weeks ago. 26 from our church. Our bus had 40 on it, and we were gone for 11 days. Several of you have asked me about that. Am I going to be sharing in a service about that? We are going to do a Holy Land recap, an Israel recap service on Wednesday night in January. So if you're interested in that, some of you aren't and you don't care, and that's fine. But for those of you that are, it's going to be on Wednesday night, January 14th. So if you're interested in that, several of the people that came on that trip are going to be presenting, sharing photos from that, and I'm excited to hear their experience from the trip. But if you want to hear more, people have asked, when is our next one? I don't know yet. We're working on it, but if you're interested, come to that. If you found your place in Micah chapter 5, go ahead and stand with me as we read the text this morning. Micah chapter number 5, I'm just going to read the first 2 verses. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This morning I'd like to preach a Christmas thought from this passage entitled, O Little Town. Go ahead and be seated if you would. I'll give you some historical context about this passage and its author before we jump in. Micah is a backwoods prophet. He's from a small, obscure town. And his name actually means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? And that becomes the theme of his book. It's only 7 chapters. If you were to do a study through the book of Micah, it's considered a minor prophet. Not in its significance, but in the use and the length. It's not really a very big book. But his constant theme throughout the book of Micah is who is like Yahweh. In fact, when he closes the book out in Micah 7, verse 18, he asks that very question, who is like our God? And the reason he asked this over and over throughout the book is because the nation of Judah to whom he ministered was constantly seeking for false gods. They were seeking for cheap substitutes for God. And they weren't committed to the God of their forefathers. And so Micah writes to them saying, who is this cheap substitute that you can get? Who is God? Who is a God like our God? This is the message of his book. It brings to a dramatic conclusion. Micah is from Moreshath of Gath, which was a territory occupied by the Philistines. When we were in Israel a couple weeks ago, we got to go up on a tell, which is a hill that's been built on top of other hills, on top of civilizations, and we go up to the Tel Azekah. And when you go to Tel Azekah, you can see everywhere out to the right, it's beautiful. And then all the way to the left, you see this huge valley, and it's the Valley of Elah. And then the Valley of Elah was where the people of the Philistines were on one side, and the people of Israel were on the other. And right in the middle was where Goliath of Gath came out for 40 days, defied the armies of the living God, and that's where he and David's battle occurred, in the Valley of Elah at Tel Azekah, right there in the property run by the Philistines. And the reason that this is interesting is that's where Micah was from. Historically, when the people of Israel came into the promised land, the Canaanites were to be run out. And so it was Joshua who made the land allocation. And according to Joshua, you can read this in Joshua chapter 15, when he's making the land allocation, the people of Dan were supposed to occupy this space. This was their area. The people of Dan were supposed to occupy Gath and Moresheth and this area. But the people of Dan decided to forfeit their land allocation, their promised land. They forfeited it. And what they did is they went all the way north. And so if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see the tribe of Dan is as far north as you can get in Jerusalem. They forfeited their land allocation. Essentially, they abandoned this strategic land area, forsook their brothers, and said, hey, we're not doing this. We don't want to fight. Have you seen these guys? They're giants. We don't want to fight these big guys and these big battles for the rest of our lives. We're not fighters. We're agricultural guys. We want to go where the agriculture is good. I know what God wanted us to inherit, which is this land here at Moresheth, here at Gath, but we're going to forsake our land allocation and go north, which is what the tribe of Dan did. As a result of that decision in the book of Joshua, for generations, the people of God are constantly fighting their biggest rivals, the Philistines. Why? Because the tribe of Dan, their brothers, had forsaken them. They forfeited their land allocation, they went north, and now the Philistines reigned in this area of Moresheth and Gath. That's where Micah was from. So Micah seems to be a small, insignificant person, writing a small, seemingly insignificant book, and his ministry is not as prominent as other contemporaries. This was where he lived. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. You've heard hundreds of messages from Isaiah. You read Isaiah 53. You think of all the times that Isaiah is quoted in Scripture. Isaiah had a big book. Micah had a little book. Isaiah was from a big city. Micah was from a little city. Isaiah had a lot to say. God inspired Micah to have only a little bit to say. So you see the very big differences between these two prophets of Isaiah and Micah. Micah was much more obscure and seemingly insignificant. Micah's ministry involved conflict like oppression of small farmers. Whereas Isaiah's preaching in big synagogues and big temples, and Isaiah's preaching big messages to lots of people, Micah's just over here doing what God called him to do. He's just over here settling a land dispute between farmers. He's worrying on land theft by the wealthy elites. There was corruption of small local leaders. And so that was Micah's ministry. You read through chapters 2 and 3 of Micah. His heart was towards social justice and reform. He's fighting for the little guy. This is his entire ministry, is he's fighting for the little guy. He's fighting for the smaller people. He's fighting for things that were forgotten and that were left insignificant. His hometown was fraught with border conflicts, raid, and political pressure due to the Philistines constantly attacking Judah. So Micah was not in a major city. He was on the outskirts of town. He was considered by many Bible commentators to be an outsider. So he is delighted to get to write this prophecy concerning a small, seemingly insignificant town like Bethlehem. Look again at verse 1. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." This is a prophecy, and this is exactly what happened. It's exactly the way that Micah lays it out, is exactly the way that it was to happen. The historical context of verse 1 is the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Babylon came in to Jerusalem, and they took over Judah, and they took the best and the brightest. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is when the Hebrew children were taken, the best and the brightest were held captive in Babylon. This was foreshadowing of that. Micah's most famous words would be in verse 2 that herald the coming of the Messiah. But what he says in verse 1 essentially is, things are going to get worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I would like to stand up here and tell you that things are going to get better in our country, in our world, in our culture. Things are going to get better. I'd love to tell you that, but I can't. And the truth is, a lot of times things get worse before they get better. What he's saying here is things are going to get worse. We're going to be besieged. We're going to be taken captive. We're going to be held hostage in Babylon. This is going to happen for a long period of time. We know after the fact it was 70 years. Enemies are going to keep attacking. We're not going to be able to get rid of the Philistines. Zedekiah would be overthrown. Israel and Judah would be taken captive. So Micah uses verse 1 of chapter 5 to get everyone's attention. Hey, things are going to get worse. The enemy's coming. Not just the Philistines that live next door, like Babylon is coming. Things are going to get worse. He gets their attention. But then he says, when the time is right, a Messiah is going to come. That's what he says in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me. One is to be ruler in Israel. He was saying here, when the time is right, the Messiah is going to come. And we need this message just like they needed it in 700 BC. We need it even today because things in our world keep getting worse and worse. And we see conflict and we see oppression and we see injustice and things that aren't as they should be. But we have the same confidence that that same Messiah who came in that day is the same Messiah coming in our day as well. He's going to return in the second coming. And so God is still on the throne. And what Micah is telling us in verse 1 and verse 2 is this. God has not forsaken his word and he's not forgotten his people. And that's the message we need to hear today, is that God has not forsaken his word, even in 2025. He's not forgotten his people. He's still up to something, even though you may not see it. Verse 2 is in direct contrast to verse 1, as it sets forth a scene prophesying that a Messiah would come and deliver his people, not from the hands of Babylon and not from the hands of the Philistines, but ultimately the Messiah that is predicted here would be ruler and come to deliver us from sin and death itself. So he says, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me. One is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This morning, I want to share with you three thoughts on this little town of Bethlehem. Because a lot of times when you read a passage like this and you understand the prophecy and you see the significance behind what Bethlehem was in that day, I think we can resonate that with that a little bit more than you may think. Three thoughts today concerning this little town of Bethlehem. Number one, if you're taking notes, it was a place of obscurity. It was a place of obscurity. Bethlehem was not the kind of town that you just happened upon and you just happened to be in Bethlehem on that day. You had to go there intentionally. The census is what brought Mary and Joseph there intentionally. It was not just a drive-by town. You had to go there specifically to get to Bethlehem. That's the kind of town that Bethlehem was. About 3 years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in Chicago. And it was a church conference, and it was for young church leaders. And there was a group there that called and asked if I would come. And I was delighted. I was so pumped because I don't get invited to go a lot of places to speak. I get invited to go see missionaries, and then I go on vacation. But aside from that, I don't really get to go preach anywhere. So I was pretty pumped up about it, to be honest with you. And I was so excited. And they said, would you like to come to Chicago and speak at this conference? I said, would I? Yes, I would love to. Yeah, where do I sign up? They said, we'd love to have you. We're going to have you do one of these sessions. And so I said, great, I'd love to do it. What do you need from me? They said, we'll let you know when we need anything. It's like 6 months out. And I said, great. So a couple weeks go by and they email me and they say, we need your picture and a bio. Well, I didn't have a picture or a bio. So I came up with a picture and I wrote a bio and I sent it to them, like pretty much within 24 hours of them asking for it. And they thought, wow, this guy's pretty desperate. Maybe we asked the wrong guy. Maybe that's what they thought, maybe not. But anyway, I sent it in as quickly as I could. About a week or two later, they emailed me again and they said, hey, we need the notes if you're going to share any notes or a handout or something because we're going to be printing booklets. So within 24 hours, I sent my notes. And then they emailed me about a week later, hey, are you going to use a PowerPoint? Are you going to share any pictures, anything like that? Literally, as soon as they asked for anything, I was sending it as quickly as I could because I was excited to come. So the weeks and months passed, and it was time for me to finally go to Chicago for this conference. And I got there, and I started looking through the brochure. I got there, I got my welcome packet, and there was this big, beautiful brochure that I started flipping through and looking through. And there were 40 speakers at this conference. And of those 40 speakers, there were five that got to do a keynote that was like a main session. And I got to be one of those five, and I was pumped. My mind was blown. I was so excited to be there. And so the page one was, you know, welcome to the conference. Page two, it showed the five pictures of the five keynote speakers, and under their face was the city where they were from. And it never happened to me before. And I was so excited to get this. I wanted to frame it and show my mom and all the exciting things that you do. And so I got back to my hotel room. I'm flipping through it. And I look. I saw the five main speakers at this conference. And I flipped through it to see the cities that they were from. No states, only cities. Let me read to you the five keynote speakers and where they were from. Las Vegas, Chicago, Dallas, Baltimore, Kernersville. We did it. Kernersville. And I thought, no, please hold your applause. So I got to the conference and I spoke, and afterward, there were people that wanted to talk to me. And I just knew that I had delivered a killer address, and they were so excited to come and talk to me. And all the people had the same question: where's Kernersville? And so I say what I generally say: well, it's between Winston-Salem and Greensboro. They would say, but what state is it in? And I would say, it's in North Carolina. And then they would say, is it close to Charlotte? No, it's not really close to Charlotte. It's probably an hour and a half from Charlotte. And I had all these questions, and it was all about Kernersville. And I finally just was like, hey, we're not in the running for the World Cup games or the Olympics. Like, they're not coming to our town, and it's okay. But this is where I grew up, and this is where I live. And I like big cities. I like to go. We got to go to D.C. last weekend, and it was fun to go there. And I like big cities. But I like to come here. I like to be in Kernersville. We have less than 30,000 people here, and I like it that way. There's a parade in town, and people are like, are you going to the parade? And maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's not the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, but it's our Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. And it's just a small town. And I like the big cities, but sometimes you just want to go where everybody knows your name. It went better in the first service, but it's okay. That's Kernersville. So when Micah writes verse 2, it kind of has the same vibe of the town that we live in. It kind of has that same vibe. He writes to Bethlehem Ephratah. He didn't want to confuse it with the other Bethlehem that was in the tribe of Zebulun up north. He specifically says Bethlehem Ephratah to zero in on the location where the Messiah would be born. A literal Hebrew rendering of this verse is, though thou be little, which really meant Bethlehem was too small to matter. That's what one commentator said. Bethlehem was too small to matter. Have you ever felt that way before? I have. You ever felt like you were too small to matter? Maybe you thought it today. It's cold outside. I don't know if I want to go. No one would really miss me if I didn't come to church today. Maybe you felt that before. Maybe you're too small to matter. But I felt that kind of obscurity, like my opinion doesn't matter. What I say doesn't matter. What I do doesn't matter. I wrote down a couple words that can go along with this thought, and this is sometimes how we feel. Sometimes we feel invisible. You ever felt invisible? The times, I'll give you a simple illustration. You ever walk to a sink where it's got an automatic and you get soap on your hands and you wipe your hands and then you put it under and nothing happens? Like, am I invisible? And then you go to the next sink and nothing happens. Then you start to panic. It's like, I've got soap on my hands. What am I supposed to do? But sometimes you feel like this in life, is you feel like no one sees you and you feel invisible. Maybe you feel inept. Maybe you feel inadequate. What I have isn't enough. What I'm accomplishing isn't enough. The things that I've done, what have I accomplished in my life to this point? It isn't enough. I feel inadequate. I feel insufficient. I feel insignificant. If you've ever felt any of those things, that was Bethlehem. That was how they felt. It was a place of obscurity. Bethlehem was insignificant politically and numerically. Nothing ever happened there. One commentator said this about Bethlehem: they didn't have any walls because it was too small for walls. You think about it, in that day in first century, every city had to have walls. It was for border. It was for protection from the enemy. Bethlehem was broken down. Didn't even have any walls. It was too insignificant to build up walls as a barrier for protection. It's no wonder they hated the Philistines who were constantly attacking them. Maybe that's what they thought. These guys are so big, they're going to come over our walls anyway. The city didn't have any walls. That's how insignificant a place Bethlehem was. In Joshua 15, he lists all of Judah's towns, and Bethlehem doesn't even make the list. Can you imagine seeing a list of all the cities in the state of North Carolina and scrolling down to the K's and seeing that we're not there? Like, how insignificant would that make us feel? That was Bethlehem. It didn't even make the list. If you were to have Googled Bethlehem in 700 BC, it would have been on page 2 or 3 of the Google results. Nobody ever goes to page 2 or 3 of the Google results, but that's where Bethlehem was found. One Hebrew commentator said this: it carries the idea that Bethlehem was too small to be counted. They were too small to be counted. They didn't matter. They were insignificant. And if you're honest, you felt that way before too. I have. I felt it recently. Maybe you felt it recently. Maybe you feel it as you're sitting here right now. Yet this is the place that God chose to bring the Savior into the world. You think about the significance of the town of Bethlehem. We see it today as a major significant city in world history. Bethlehem was where Jesus was born. Nobody thought that in 700 BC. Nobody thought that because it was insignificant. It was obscure. But God uses humble places and God uses humble people. Let me give you a New Testament application. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The whole purpose was glory. And God doesn't get any glory if his Messiah is born in Jerusalem or Rome or some world city. So what does God do? He allows Jesus to be born in lowly, insignificant, obscure Bethlehem. We often feel like one of those towns in our lives. We feel overlooked. We feel unnoticed. We feel base and ordinary. But throughout Scripture, God says, that's exactly where I do my best work. I don't have to do my best work in a big city. I don't have to do my best work through a big voice or a big person or a big personality. I want to do something in a small town. I want to do something with people of small, lowly means. When you feel spiritually small or insignificant or unnoticed, remember, God is not impressed or limited by our rankings. He specializes in using people from obscure places. He does it throughout Scripture. He does it with places no one expects. One more analogy. When the shepherds in Luke 2 heard of Jesus' birth, they were supposed to come to Bethlehem. Shepherds were social outcasts. They were rejects. They were looked down upon in society. And what was their response when the angels told them where the baby was born? Let us now go even unto Bethlehem. A connotation of like, I don't even want to go there. I'm a social outcast. I'm a reject. I'm a loser in this community. I don't even want to go to that town. That's the connotation that Bethlehem held in first century, and yet this is the place where God would enter our world in human flesh. We see, number one, Bethlehem was a place of obscurity. Number two, Bethlehem was a place of obstacle. It was a place of obstacle. Bethlehem Ephrata is what Micah calls the place, and he did this for two reasons. One was to differentiate from the other Bethlehem that was located in the tribe of Zebulun. One was to differentiate, but the other was to describe what this place actually was. We think of Bethlehem with the nativity, right? We got Mary and Joseph in the nativity with Jesus, and there's the animals, the shepherds. People even throw wise men in there. Like, they got the nativity, and that's what we think Bethlehem was. But in this century, that's not at all what Bethlehem was. In first century, even 700 BC, Bethlehem was not a fun place. It was a place of obscurity, but it was also a place of obstacle. There are two definitions that you can use that make up the word Ephrata. And it's interesting, he doesn't just use Bethlehem, it's Bethlehem Ephrata. And when you look in the Hebrew of this particular word, there are two words that make up Ephrata. One of them is a word that we get our word fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. We like the idea of having fruit and bearing fruit and fruitfulness. We like that. Everybody likes that concept. There's nobody in here who's married that would say, I want to have a fruitless, pointless, irrelevant marriage. Nobody wants that. Everybody wants to have a fruitful marriage and a fruitful relationship with your spouse. You want to have a fruitful job. You want to produce a fruitful career. You want to have fruitful children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Like, you want to produce fruit in your life. That's what everyone wants, is fruitful. And that's one of the words that make up Ephrata. Ephrata can mean fruitfulness, but the other word is a rendering which means ash heap. Ash heap. Think about that. This is trash. It's garbage. It's refuse. It's literal burnt ashes. And you think, oh, how can these two words go together? It's literally a pile of ashes. There's one photo that I want to show you today that I took a couple weeks ago. There's others from our trip that may have taken a better photo, but this is overlooking Bethlehem. So we did not go into Bethlehem proper. It's under Palestinian control, and it's really not safe for Americans to go there presently, but overlooking the city of Bethlehem. So that's the city in the distance. Right here in between, you see these fields, and this is the place we went. It was called Shepherd's Fields. And what you would do in shepherd's fields, we didn't see any out when we were there, but this is where shepherds would keep their lambs. And they were raising these lambs specifically for temple sacrifice, because Bethlehem is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. So people would come to Jerusalem, they would come to the feast, and then all the lambs that they would buy there for sacrifice were raised here. They would graze in these fields. So Bethlehem's in the distance. This is shepherd's fields in between. And you would think it would be a nice stop, but you can't go all the way into Bethlehem to see the town. So you're kind of on the outskirts. So for those of you that traveled with us, Rhonda, you'll remember, we just stopped on the side of the road, literally. We pulled off the side of the road in Bethlehem to see the outskirts of Shepherd's Field. But right up here at the bottom of the photo, you can see the trash. And this is a perfect picture to represent Bethlehem Ephrata. Because it's fruitful, you can see it in the background. You can see the city. It's a fruitful city. It's thriving. Bethlehem's doing okay today. But you also see here the trash. You can't see it in this photo. But off to the right, there's like a couple empty 2-liter Coke bottles. And this is where people dump their trash on the side of the road. So this picture is a representation of Bethlehem Ephrata. Is it fruitful? Yes. Is it also an ash heap? Yes, the origins of Ephrata date back to Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. If you remember back in Genesis, Jacob has four wives, but there was one that he loved the most. It was Rachel. And Rachel gave birth to Joseph, and then she gave birth to Benjamin. And she died giving birth to Benjamin. So you see here in just this word Ephrata, she dies giving birth. She's buried in this place, and they called the place Ephrata. Ephrata, which means fruitful ash heap, is essentially what the word means. Think about having mixed emotions. Was this Ephrata a fruitful place for Jacob? Yes, he gained a son, Benjamin. But was it an ash heap? Sure was, because it comes with, Benjamin came with the memories of losing his wife, the one that he loved the most. I believe there's a lesson in here for us. With having mixed emotions. Does God want to produce fruitfulness in our lives? Of course. Of course he wants to produce fruitfulness. He tells us in the beginning, our first command was be fruitful and multiply. He wants us to produce fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. So God wants us to produce fruit, but he will only do so many times by us going through the obstacles to get there. When you think about your prayer life and the things that you pray about, a lot of times I'm guilty of asking God to constantly remove things from my life. God, here's an obstacle, and I want you to remove it. This person's a problem, and I want you to just get them out of my way. This is a situation I can't fix. Can you just remove these obstacles? God, you said if I have faith to remove mountains, you can remove mountains. And every time I've asked God to remove a mountain, does he have the power to do it? Yes. Does he do it? No. He generally comes back and says, Jason, you better start climbing. I'm not doing anything with that mountain. You have to do something with that mountain. He has the ability to do it, but there's obscurity. But then Bethlehem Ephrata, it's a place of obstacle. And so many times in our lives, we want to be fruitful, but we keep bumping up against obstacles. And we ask God, can you remove the obstacles? And many times, he doesn't. You have to take the ash heap along with the fruit. It's fruitfulness through the ash heap. They're not mutually exclusive. We think that they are. We think that people are all fruitful. They never endure any obstacles. Or for me, it seems like all obstacles and we never get any fruit. But the two go together. A lot of times in order to be fruitful, we have to go through the ash heap. And that's what the name Ephrata means. Some of you in this room are in a phase of life where you're experiencing fruitfulness. Things are going your way. Marriage is fruitful. You have good kids. You've raised good kids. You're having good grandkids. You're looking forward to the holiday season in a way that you never have. You're excited. You're pumped. You get to give these gifts to your kids, to your grandkids. Family is thriving and healthy. It's a joyful time of abundance. Some of you in this room feel that. Others of you in this room don't. You don't feel it. I remember those Christmases when I did feel that way, but I don't today. Because I'm broken. I'm barren. This is my first Christmas without this loved one. This is a family. There's a family I know this week, and they're spending time with a loved one, and they're wondering, is this going to be the last Christmas we have with them? Some of you are sitting with that tension, taking care of loved ones who are sick and not getting better, looking back on the fun Christmases that you had and reminiscing on those, but also dreading the one that's before you. Thinking you'd be further along by now. Thinking your career would be at this level now. Thinking your kids would have figured this out by now. This is Bethlehem Ephrata. Maybe life looks more like an ash heap to you today. You don't happen upon a fruitful life. Many times it is the result of the ash heap. And just because you don't see the ash heap in someone else's life doesn't mean there wasn't one. Doesn't mean that they have had an obstacle-free, pain-free, struggle-free existence. What kind of obstacles are you facing in your life today? I'll give you a biblical illustration. When Naomi left Bethlehem, she did so during a time of famine. So Ephrata means fruitfulness and ash heap, but Bethlehem means house of bread. And ironically, Bethlehem had no bread in Naomi's day. She went to Moab because there was a famine. And when she left Bethlehem for Moab, she did so with her husband Elimelech and her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And they left Bethlehem and they went to Moab. And there in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion met Moabite wives. They married them. And you know what happened? Elimelech got sick and he died. Mahlon got sick. Chilion got sick. They both died. And then Naomi decides, I'm going to return home. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And you know the story. Orpah stays and Ruth comes back with Naomi. And so when she leaves Bethlehem, she leaves fruitful. But she comes back and her life is, it's an ash heap. She comes back to Bethlehem Ephrata and it's an ash heap. And they say, oh, Naomi's back. Good to see you, Naomi. She goes, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Read it in Ruth 1. The Lord has been bitter with me. She blames God for her loss of life. She blames God for her obstacles, for her situation. You walk the Christian life long enough, you'll get there. Naomi did. Everything had been turned upside down. I left Bethlehem. I had my husband and my boys. Now that I've returned, I have nothing. I have nothing. My life is an ash heap, and God did this to me. There are people that believe that in our world, but you read the book of Ruth long enough, God was not finished with Naomi, because God sent Naomi Ruth, and then he sent Boaz, and then he sent Obed and Jesse, and ultimately King David. But God was not through with Naomi's life. She is standing in a pile of ashes as she returns to Bethlehem from Moab. Her life is an ash heap, but God was going to use her. God was going to use Ruth and Boaz. God was going to use King David to come through this line, and ultimately the Messiah himself. Because God did not abandon her in the ash heap. And God's not going to abandon you there either. God knows exactly where you're at. He doesn't know, he's not curious as to where Kernersville is. God knows where you're at in your life. He knows the obstacles that you're facing. He knows the ashes that you're standing in. As you're waiting on God to do something, he's not going to forsake you. He won't forget you. God will allow you to go through the barrenness of obscurity and the brokenness of obstacles to bring you right to the place where he wants you to be. It's just like God to use an ash heap to bring something fruitful from it. You're telling me that the Messiah we've waited for thousands of years is coming to Bethlehem Ephrata through obscurity, through obstacle, through an ash heap? The challenges of life that are born out of obscurity and obstacle are the most valuable that we could have. You talk to somebody that's in their 60s or 70s or 80s, and they've been through some stuff in their life, they'll tell you, I wouldn't go back and do it again if I could, but I wouldn't trade what I learned for anything. You know why? Because there's value in the obstacle. There's value in the obscurity. One final point, and we're finished this morning. Number one, Bethlehem was a place of obscurity. Number two, Bethlehem was a place of obstacle. And those two points together make Bethlehem the place of opportunity. This is the place of opportunity. If you want to sit and cry about your life being obscure or being ridden with obstacles and just throw the ashes up in the air and say, who cares? Can't do anything about it. You can do that. And by the way, a lot of people do. Or you can see it as an opportunity. Look what God did in the opportunity with this Bethlehem Ephrata. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. These people had waited thousands of years. Generations had come and gone looking for what was about to happen in Bethlehem. And so Micah says, hey, listen up. This besiege is going to happen. Zedekiah is going to be overthrown. Babylon's going to come in. But I'm going to tell you something. A Messiah is coming. And he's coming to obscure, obstacle-ridden Bethlehem. Micah reminds us that God does his best work in places that the world often overlooks. He does his best work in Bethlehems. He does his best work in Ephratas. He can do his best work in Kernersvilles. Bethlehem was obscure, but God saw it. Bethlehem had obstacles, but God worked through them, and Bethlehem became a place of divine opportunity because God stepped into the ash heap. I don't know your situation. I don't know where you're at in your life, but I can tell you that there was a day when the God of the universe looked down on us, our humanity, our brokenness, our sinfulness, and what Jesus decided to do is he decided to come down and step into our ash heap. He didn't have to, but he did. He did it for me and he did it for you. And he stepped into our mess and he did it because he loves us. He did it because he wanted to do something in our lives. He stepped into ash heap and brought forth a savior of the world. The same God who stepped into Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the same God who knows where you're at today. You feel small and he sees you, and you feel forgotten, but he remembers you, and you feel buried under the ashes, and you say, I can't see anymore. I don't know where next step I'm supposed to take. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. God sees you. He hears you. He is the only one who can bring beauty from the ashes. You bring your ashes to me, I can't do anything with them. You sit in your ashes, you bring them to someone else, we can't do anything with them. But if you give your ashes to him, he's the only one who can bring beauty from ashes. Christmas is the proof that God enters our lowest places to bring about his greatest work. He did it for Bethlehem, and he seeks to do it with you. The truth is, you feel insignificant, and you feel like it isn't enough. And that's how Bethlehem felt. Because truly, Bethlehem wasn't enough. But that's why God sent Jesus, because he is enough. Today, you don't have to be strong enough. You don't have to be clean enough. You don't have to have your life put together enough to earn or merit or deserve the love of God. Rather, he steps down into our ash heap even today. And he does so because he loves us. Bethlehem did not produce the Messiah. God sent him, and he sent him for us as well. Today, you may be facing obscurity. You may be facing obstacle. You may be sitting in your own ash heap of life. Maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's not. But here you are. And today, God wants to step into your life too. That's the opportunity if you're willing to have him.